Made my task very difficult. There's this weird moment that happens as you sit and listen to an introduction like that when you realise that the person that's being spoken about is actually you. Right? More or less. It's a pretty good legend of me. But most of that's true. Worry about that later. There is this strange moment. And then the weight of expectation and the responsibility said was on your shoulders. And I really say that to make this point. I think this is very important to admit and to acknowledge that this is a step of faith for all of us. That you're putting your faith and trust in RZIM as a ministry, bringing speakers that are going to help you to understand your calling in Christ, to help you understand what the Christian faith and worldview and life looks like, and to help you live that out in a way that is, as the tagline that I've used here, reason, creative, and compelling. An embodied apologetic, so that you can share that with others. RZIM are putting their faith and trust in me, not to make a hash of this. I appreciate that faith and trust. As I stand on the stage, I am painfully aware of my own limitations and my own failings. And so I say this to make this point, that if your expectation this afternoon is for me to say something that's going to be mind-blowing, life-changing, earth-shattering, your expectation is going to be sadly unmet. Right? Just so you know, up front. If my expectation is to give the best apologetics talk you have ever heard, then my expectation is going to be sadly unmet. But if we all come together in faith in the Lord Jesus and expect Him to speak to His people because He wants to be heard, then that expectation will never be left unmet. So, thank you. That's nice. Surprising, but nice. So let's come together and put our faith in the Lord and hear what He has to say to us. And I'm praying that He will speak in and through me for His glory and for our good. Thinking Faith, you can go and have a look at the website yourself in your own time. I won't bore you with the details. Instead, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. What we're actually here to talk about is this question. It is there, that's good. That's reassuring. Powerful and sweet. This question is, when life imitates art. When life imitates art. Now, as you can already grasp, I am sure, this is quite a broad topic. Okay? We could be days, weeks, months, years in the study of the relationship between life and art. Unfortunately, we don't have days, weeks, months, or even years to discuss this together. We only have the 4 hours that I've been given. We're in trouble. No one even better than Ireland. Either that's really positive and you're actually liking to speak for 4 hours, or none of you are listening to everything I'm saying. I'm going to go with you want me to speak for 4 hours. We actually only have 1 hour together. So how are we going to approach this topic? What I'd like to do is to take the core of this idea, when life imitates art, which comes from Oscar Wilde's essay, The Decay of Lying. And we're going to explore what Oscar Wilde is saying. Why he's saying what he's saying, what it is that Oscar Wilde actually means by the statement that life imitates art. We're going to explore what it is that Oscar Wilde is standing in opposition to. What is the prevailing view of his day with regards to art and life and their relationship? And then I want to take that whole question and I'm going to drop it into the overall flow of art history and philosophy down the ages, from the Gothic period to our postmodern culture of today. And look particularly at the question of how all of this impacts on our idea of identity. And finally, wrap all of that up with the question of how does the Christian faith address some of these concerns that Oscar Wilde is raising. Sound good? That's reassuring, because if it doesn't, it's all I've got prepared. All right? And you've already paid money and the door's locked, so you can't leave. Just saying. So let's get down to Oscar Wilde. Oscar Wilde, in his essay, The Decay of Lying, says this: life imitates art far more than art imitates life. This results not merely from life's imitative instinct, but from the fact that the self-conscious aim of life is to find expression. And that art offers it certain beautiful forms through which it may realize that energy. Oscar Wilde very unashamedly saying that life imitates art. Now the prevailing view of his day was quite the opposite. It was in fact that art imitates life, that art is a copy of life. Now this idea is something called mimesis, and it's the word that we get our modern English word mimetics, or mimic from, to copy, to imitate. And it goes as far back at least as Plato, and it's the idea that the arts provide us with a mirror in which reflected is all the beauty of reality. Oscar Wilde wants to say something fundamentally different to this. Listen to Oscar Wilde as he sums up the prevailing view of his day. People tell us that art makes us love nature more than we loved her before, that it reveals her secrets to us, and that after a careful study of Corot and Constable, the landscape painters, we would see things in her that had escaped our observation. Now listen to his reaction to this. When I look at a landscape, I cannot help but seeing all its defects. It is fortunate for us, however, that art is so imperfect, as otherwise we should have no art at all. Art is our spirited protest, our gallant attempt to teach nature her proper place. So far from providing a mirror in which we see all of the beauty of life reflected, what Oscar Wilde is saying, that the artist actually is driven to paint because of nature's imperfections. The artist doesn't copy life. The artist doesn't paint in order to capture the beauty of nature. The artist paints to perfect that which is broken and flawed. In fact, Wilde even goes further than this in his essay, The Decay of Light, to argue that the degree to which we've been exposed to the arts will inevitably end up cheapening our view of nature and reality. So for example, he says that if we look out over a beautiful sunset, what we actually see are the images of something like Monet's paintings. And with the image of Monet fresh in our imagination, the real sunset begins to look cheap in comparison. Or if we look out over the wheat fields, we're reminded of the beautiful paintings of Van Gogh. And with that Van Gogh in our imaginations, the real wheat field begins to look like a cheap knockoff of the Van Gogh. Interesting, isn't it? Wilde's perspective. Wilde sees art as an expression of life. Not life as we experience it, but ultimate life. Not life as we see it, but life as we hope, dream, and imagine that it could be. According to Wilde, the artist doesn't copy life, he creates it. The artist doesn't copy life, he creates it. So art stands then, independent from reality as it actually is. Art is not reality, art is a mediated reality. A reality that's mediated to us, the viewer, through the lens, through the imagination, the hopes, the dreams, the aspirations of the artist. A poem isn't a description of something. It's an invitation to experience something as it's been experienced by the poet. For Wilde, art isn't representational of what is, but aspirational of what might be. Life is a thing of brute facts for Oscar Wilde, to be the subject of the sciences and not the arts. The artist, however, is a liar, a teller of grand fabrications and fanciful tales, and society is all the better for his lies. Listen to Wilde here. Life, poor, probable, uninteresting human life, tired of repeating herself for Mr. Herbert Spencer, scientific historians and compilers of statistics in general, will follow meekly after him, the liar, the artist, and try to reproduce in her own simple and untutored way some of the marvels of which he talks. Life is dull, dreary, boring, ugly, uninteresting. However, the liar spins his marvellous tales of the way life could and ought to be. And life, caught up in the hopeful glow and the cheeky humour of the artist, begins to repeats, imitates in reality the tales that the artist tells through his art. You know, I think there's a good deal of truth to what Oscar Wilde is saying here, what he's really getting at. We all understand the arts and the media to provide us with some kind of escapism, don't we? They're a way of getting caught up and caught out of our own lives, of our own humdrum existence, of our own stories, of our own world, and caught up into a new story, a new world, a world unexperienced and unimagined and unlived, a way of being caught up and at some level involved in the stories that we see. So when you read a great novel, or you watch a great film, or you sit in a great play, you don't just imbibe the story, but you feel like one of the participants in the story, participating in the action as it unfolds. Have you experienced that? We get caught up in it, some of them become involved in these stories as we immerse ourselves in them. At that point, surely it becomes more than just escapism, doesn't it? When the mind, the imagination, the hopes, the dreams, the aspirations, our deepest longings and desires are all engaged and wrapped up, that line between fact and fiction can become momentarily blurred, can't it? See, we don't merely imbibe the stories or the characters as we watch, but we act out our part in the story, in our imaginations, long after the viewing experience is finished, and our characters and our worldviews are impacted as a result. In Wilde's eyes, art isn't representational of what is, but aspirational, and we end up imitating what we find entertaining. However, from Wilde's argument in his essay, The Decay of Lying, I think we can actually go a couple of steps further than this. I think that for Wilde, art isn't only aspirational, but teleological. Have a listen to this again. Art is our spirited protest, our gallant attempt to teach nature her proper place. For Wilde, nature has a proper place, how she ought to be. There's an oughtness to nature. A proper goal, a proper purpose, a telos. Art is teleological because it speaks of how nature ought to be. And because life inevitably imitates art, the lyre, like the Pied Piper, weaves his magical spell and leads life wheresoever he will, bringing about whatever ends he pleases. And this says for Wilde, art is not only teleological, but eschatological, because it points towards the ends it seeks to bring about. In fact, you could almost say that for Wilde, art is prophetic, because it speaks of a reality that doesn't yet exist and brings that reality into the present and changes culture as a result. Now, I'm sure that this isn't the conclusion that Oscar Wilde would have drawn from his musings on art and life, but I think it's valid nonetheless, and it's this. Follow me here. If art is aspirational, and that it recognizes the broken and flawed nature of reality, while presenting us with a view of nature as we hope, dream, and imagine that it could be, so it's aspirational. If art is teleological, in that it speaks of the way nature ought to be, aspirational, teleological. If it's eschatological, because it speaks about those ends that it seeks to bring about, and prophetic, because it seeks to bring those ends into the present, into our current reality and the culture, aspirational, teleological, eschatological, prophetic. If art is all these things, then surely art finds its proper place in the context of worship, doesn't it? The fact that art and worship are linked shouldn't come as a surprise to us as Christians. In fact, I think for the Christian faith and worldview, there are at least three good reasons why art and worship are linked. The first is obvious, isn't it? We've been talking a little bit about these this morning already. The first is obvious in that we worship the master artist. We worship the God who created all things, the Creator God. As John Calvin once famously said, all of the arts come from God, and us as such should be respected as divine inventions. You know, when we look at Genesis chapter 1, we see God in the process of his creation. And at the end of each part of that process, he declares, it is good. And then on the sixth day, after he finishes with the creative act on the sixth day, he says, it is very good. Here we see the artist taking joy, delighting in what he has made. The artist, we worship the creator God, creator of all things, the master artist. The second reason we've already heard today as well is that we are made in the image of the creator God. We are made in the image of the creator God. We have been designed by him to have an inbuilt creative impulse. So we share this attribute with God. As he is creative, so too he has designed us with this creative impulse. Abraham Kuyper once said that, like God himself, we have the possibility both to create something beautiful and to revel in it. Isn't that good? So we worship the master artist, and we are made in his image. However, man is not only made in the image of God, we are also made for relationship with that God. Because man is designed for, and even in fact defined by, that relationship to God, man can only truly be man within the context of that relationship. So man separated from God enters into a psychological crisis, as Francis Schaeffer once noted. He no longer knows who he is, his proper place, his true origin, how to define himself, or why he exists. Oz Guinness, who unfortunately can't be with us today, so I can pilfer him as much as I like. He will never know. Oz Guinness, talking on this subject, says this. Let me just quickly take a moment to recommend this talk to you. Oz has a fantastic talk called The Essence of Apologetics. It's a four-part talk. You can download it from the BeThinking.org website. Essence of Apologetics, Oz Guinness, BeThinking.org. Revolutionizing my thinking will do for you too. That's a promise. No money back guarantee, though. It's free. Going back to Oz Guinness, what he said. If God is the ground of order, man made in God's image needs order, needs meaning. Then to reject God threatens chaos and anime, disorder that disintegrates his very being. This idea of disintegration is going to become very important, so I'm going to stick a flag in it just so you know, okay? Disorder that disintegrates his very being. So rather than face the abyss, which is a structureless void without God, man must make his own order. This built-in drive to make his own order is an anthropological imperative of man in rebellion to God. Man is made for relationship with God, and God created all things. He gives everything meaning, purpose, hope. He gives order to that which would have otherwise been chaotic. Man in separation to God then has no ground, no foundation for meaning, for purpose, for hope. And yet, who can live that out consistently, right? We can't live under that kind of a worldview consistently. So rather than face the void, as Oz Guinness says, we end up creating to bring meaning to our existence. This is an idea that is brilliantly captured, I think, in the film Inception. The film Inception was written by Christopher Nolan, directed by him. That's a name that everybody should make themselves familiar with. He is a very, very interesting man. If any of you have just seen Interstellar, he's got some things to say, right? And we need to pay attention. Inception is all about this group of people who are effectively tasked with entering into the subconscious minds of their clients, if you like, and retrieving information or planting their ideas. In the clip that we're about to see, the lead character, Cobb, played by Leonardo DiCaprio, explains his experience as he and his wife, Moll, really try to plumb the depths of their own subconsciouses, but become lost in a place that he calls limbo.
When were you in limbo? You might have the rest of the team convinced to carry on with this job, but they don't know the truth.
Truth? What truth?
The truth that at any minute you might bring a freight train through the wall. The truth that Maul is bursting through your subconscious. And the truth that as we go deeper into Fisher, we're also going deeper into you. And I'm not sure we're gonna like what we find.
We're working together. We're exploring the concept of a dream within a dream. I kept pushing things. I wanted to go deeper and deeper. I wanted to go further. I just didn't understand the concept that hours could turn into years down there. That we could get trapped so deep that when we wound up on the shore of our own subconscious, we lost sight of what was real.
The churning oceans in front of them, the oceans of their own subconscious mind, an image that's used so brilliantly by Jean-Paul Sartre, the existentialist philosopher. Instead of embracing the churning oceans, instead of embracing the meaninglessness and the chaos that they represent, instead of embracing the meaninglessness, the hopelessness, the angst and the anxiety that that should produce in us, Cobb and Moll chose to create. They created to give their lives meaning. They created to give their lives purpose. They created to have hope. And in creating, they became gods in their own creation. In this third and negative sense of how art and worship are linked, man separated from God must create in order to make sense of our reality. Listen to Leland Reich in his book, The Liberated Imagination. The function of the arts is to heighten our awareness and perception of life by making us vicariously live it. That's that invitation to experience that I was talking about earlier on. There can be no doubt that the arts are one of the chief means by which the human race grapples with and interprets reality. What all of this means is that the arts are undoubtedly one of the ways, one of the primary ways in which our worldviews are both formed and expressed. So, for example, if we take mathematics, it may be the primary means by which we grapple with the problems presented to us in the area of engineering, for example. The arts, then, are the primary tools, the primary means by which we grapple with the existential questions presented to us in the course of life. What are those existential questions? Well, they can be broken into four categories. Questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origin, where did we come from? Meaning, is there any meaning and purpose to life? Is there any meaning to my life in particular? Morality, is there such a thing as good and evil, and how do we tell the difference between the two? Destiny, what happens after we die? Out of those four questions, another two questions follow. What's wrong with the world, and how do we put it right? Effectively, what the artist does is he presents an equation and solution, if you like, to use that metaphor, through his art, and then invites the viewer to experience it, to enter into the struggle for themselves through the work of art, to vicariously live out the struggle through this piece of art. Once experienced and appropriated by the viewer, the meaning presented within the artwork becomes part of the very fabric of the way we see the world and see ourselves in that world. One of the very ways, the very fabric of how we interpret and interact with all of reality through our lives. Man creates not only because he is made in the image of the Creator God, but in rebellion to God, man must create so he can make sense of and give meaning to his life. Man's worldview and therefore his worship is shaped by the images and idols he makes. Then he imitates in life the meaning gained in his art. Or to put it another way, first man creates in order to have meaning, then he worships what he creates, then imitates in life the meaning gained from his art, and finally becomes like that which he worships. Life imitates art. Ironically, I think it's actually this very idea that Oscar Wilde is unwittingly rebelling against. This very process, which Oscar Wilde would never agree to when he wrote this essay, is the very process I think he's unwittingly rebelling against. You see, for Oscar Wilde, this decay of lying, as the essay is entitled, finds its origin in the Renaissance. Now you've got to understand the way that Oscar Wilde is using the word lying. Remember, the artist is a liar. So to say the decay of lying is to say the decay of art, the death of art, the end of art. Oscar Wilde sees the end of the arts beginning in the Renaissance. You see, the Renaissance was an entire cultural movement that really found a new philosophy in humanism. Not the atheistic humanism that we are familiar with today, but a new focus on man's responsibility to cause all of society to flourish by the use of his God-given knowledge, gifts, talents, abilities, craftiness and cunning, words very importantly associated with the Renaissance. The Renaissance is the beginning of the decay of lying because it's the birth of an obsession with realism. For Wilde, this realism signals the end of art. You see, to the Renaissance mind, the art of the Gothic, previous Gothic art generation had his eyes so firmly fixed on the heavens that it paid no attention to real human life and human experience. So the Renaissance artist wanted to portray human life as it actually was, reality as it actually stands. But for Wilde, this obsession with reality will only end up making people ugly. You see, if life does imitate art, as Oscar Wilde suggests, and art presents a warts and all view of life, then there's no beauty left to aspire to. And people are made more ugly as a result. The more base and ugly you portray life and people to be, the more base and ugly they will become. It seems to me that Oscar Wilde's concerns here could well have proven prophetic as we look at our own generation. Wouldn't you agree? As we look at the arc of art history and philosophy, and we look to the example of the Gothic period of art, this is Giotto's Madonna and Child. Have a look at this image. Obviously a religious image, Madonna, Mary, Child, the Christ Child, right? But look at the way they're pictured. There's very little realism to the image, is there? Can you all see that? There's very little realism to this image. Look at the way Mary is painted. She hardly even looks like a human. Some sort of alien. But she's not intended to look like a human. She's intended to be a metaphor for humanity, and more specifically for femininity. She's an archetype. She's not intended to be a human in her own right, an individual to be in her own right. Look at the Christ child. Now I've got two kids, a 4-year-old and a 16-month-old, and neither of them has ever looked like that. Just saying. If your kid looks like that, move on. Look at the rest of the people that are portrayed in the image. There's no perspective or depth to the image. The people are just stacked one on top of each other, aren't they? The central figures are just painted bigger than everything else so that we know that they're the main focus. No realism to this. As we move into the Renaissance, we see a huge shift. We all are probably familiar with this image from the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo, depicting Adam's separation from God. But look at Adam. Ironically, he's no metaphor for humanity. Right? He's not just some mere symbol of humanity. Of course, he is in some extent, isn't he? But look at the way he's painted. He looks like a real human. He's painted with near anatomical perfection. Beautifully captured. Look at the rest of the people who are in this image. Not stacked one on top of each other like the previous image. They're interwoven, intertwined, interlinked. There's a sense of drama, of tension, of movement within the image. And the overall sense is one of greater realism. As we move from the Renaissance and into the Enlightenment, we see the humanism of the Renaissance become atheistic in the Enlightenment, as man seeks to define himself by appeal to his reason and intellect alone. We see this idea captured in the movement of art from the early part of the Enlightenment in the work of Caravaggio to the latter part of the Enlightenment in the work of Rembrandt. Have a look at this. This is Caravaggio's Crucifixion of St. Peter. Now again, the image here is a biblical image, the crucifixion of the Apostle Peter. So man's still captured within the divine story to some extent, but notice the brutal reality that is captured here. The brutality of the scene. Look at Peter's face. Look at his eyes focused, I don't know if you can quite make out, the nail-pierced hands. See the nail driven right through his hands. He's looking at that. See the anguish on his face, the bewilderment, as he no doubt recalls as a crucifixion of his Lord. Look at the strain on the back of the man with the rope in his hands as he goes to pull the cross up into place. Look at the tension in the legs of the man who's pushing the cross up from the bottom. This is a brutally, starkly real image that seeks to capture the reality of that event as it took place. In fact, this image was so brutally real that it drew the criticism that it doesn't seem to have any divine foundation. It's lost all of its divine influence. As we move from Caravaggio to Rembrandt, we see just the extent of the shift. Here we have the anatomy lesson of Dr. Damon. Dr. Damon here, the good doctor, is performing a dissection for the benefit of his medical students who look on. But here, notice the extent of the separation of man from his supernatural origin. The poor subject of this dissection is not pictured as a human being any longer. He's simply a meat machine in the hands of the engineer who's exposing all of his inner workings. Art has become a recorder of brute fact and scientific observation, just as Oscar Wilde feared. As Western culture moves beyond the Enlightenment and into the modernist era, a new philosophy began to embed itself in the arts. In the Enlightenment, the chant was, God is dead, we have conquered him through our reason and intellect. In the modernist era, it became, well, if God is dead, then all claim to objective truth must die with him. We see this captured by Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher, when he says that there are many kinds of eyes, and consequently, there are many kinds of truths, and consequently, there is no truth. Friedrich Nietzsche is better known for his statement that God is dead, but this is just an outworking of that statement, isn't it? God is dead. There's no objective set of eyes that looks out over all of reality and defines it. There's only the many sets of eyes, and every set of eyes sees reality slightly differently. Bless you. And because every set of eyes sees reality slightly differently, we all have a different take on truth. So there's not one truth, there's a plurality of truths. And because there are a plurality of truths, many truths, there's no truth at all. No divine eyes to see and define all of reality. No one objective perspective. And we see this idea embedded, embodied in the artwork of the Cubist era, the Cubist movement in the 20th century, pioneered by Pablo Picasso. Picasso wasn't content to paint his subjects from the single perspective of the artist. He wanted to capture his subjects from a number of different perspectives simultaneously, often reducing his subjects to a collision, if you like, of geometric shapes and planes. This, ironically, is Picasso's self-portrait. I don't think he liked himself very much. Just a thought. But in all seriousness, have a look at the extent of the disintegration of identity that has taken place here. Picasso's features are no longer even recognizable, no longer connected to his own face. They've become dislocated from his very person. Another very famous work from this period, from this movement in art history, is that of Marcel Duchamp and his nude descending a staircase. Unless you had the title in front of you, you'd never know what you were looking at. You'd have no idea what it was you were looking at. Where is this woman, this mythical woman who's walking down a staircase? Simply not to be found. Far from producing a new freedom of expression, the rejection of God, truth, and objective perspective meant the loss of the individual being expressed. The loss of the individual being expressed. The postmodern culture of our day has imbibed largely through the arts and the media this idea that there is no one truth. There's no one set of eyes that defines all of reality. We get to create reality in our own image. However, there's a logical consequence to that kind of thinking, right? If there is no objective truth, no overarching story that makes sense of and gives meaning to all of life, then there can be no truth about the individual either. No truth about the individual either. No foundation upon which to establish any stable form of identity. Identity becomes fluid, constructed entirely by a web of contexts, our identity shifting and changing depending upon which context we find ourselves in. Have a listen to this quote. This comes from the New Zealand Council for Educational Research, and I find it striking. In the everyday world, the modern idea of individuality was replaced long ago. People have more than one way of being, and they have relationships and connections with one another. They are also made up of many, often conflicting parts. As they move in and out of different contexts, cultures, and different sets of ideas, and or between the different parts of themselves, they think differently and behave differently in relation to others. They know that there are different rules of conduct in different contexts, that they are constructed and can construct themselves differently in these different contexts, and that they perform better in some contexts than in others. Now listen to this. Follow me here. Listen carefully. The postmodern person is thus a hybrid. They have not one core self, not one core permanent self, but many selves. Their self and their identity are not fixed, but continually in process as the boundaries between themselves and others and between the different parts of themselves are negotiated. As the father of two children, my oldest boy, Tommy, is 4 years old, only a year off of going to school. I'm alarmed by what the New Zealand Council for Education are saying. I am fearful for my boy as he enters into an education system that has imbibed this philosophy and treats individuals in this way. What was once seen as a psychological disorder, multiple personality syndrome, is now not only the norm, but it's so embedded in our cultural mood and philosophy that it's expected. troubling stuff, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's often been said that the ultimate expression of postmodern art is the collage, a seemingly random collection of images thrown together with no coherence or meaning. Postmodern life, in imitation of its art, has been reduced to a random collection, a collage of contexts with no overarching meaning or coherence. We're left to adopt a role to fit whichever context we are in. There's nothing to make sense of the whole. The disintegration of identity is complete. However, postmodernism's destruction of any foundation upon which to establish a stable identity has only amplified our instinct to imitate. We imbibe our philosophy from the music, film, and TV media machine. We take our aspirations of what life should be like from the story we immerse ourselves in front of. We shape our identities around the characters we love and the images sold to us by marketing companies, pushing whatever product that we simply must have if we are to taste a slice of heaven right here on earth and be all that we can be right now. It's not simply our view of the world that's being shaped by the arts and the media, but our view of ourselves. Our image of who and what we are has become a product sold us on a screen. Ironically, and I know it's ironic, I want to show you a film to make my point. This time, Vanilla Sky. Controversial film, this is not controversial by him. Tom Cruise. Love him or hate him, I like him. Just saying. Think he's great. Vanilla Sky is all about media mogul David Ames. David Ames is a wealthy young man that runs a printing business. Through the context of the film, he faces several challenges. He is involved in a serious car crash and is severely disfigured as a result. He loses the loss of his life. His finances are challenged as he almost loses control of the company that he owns. In the course of the film, he overcomes these challenges. He overcomes his physical disfigurement. He regains control of his company and his fortune. But in the light of the loss of the love of his life he deems completely not worth living. He comes into contact with a company called Life Extension, who promise him that if he was to commit suicide, to end his own life, they would take his body and enter it into a cryogenic stasis. It's a film. Just saying. They would enter it into a cryogenic stasis, but allow his consciousness to continue eternally. David Ames has the opportunity to create his own reality, his perfect world, his perfect life in any way he chooses to. In the clip I'm about to show you, David Ames has just realized that he's not actually living a real life. He's engaged, he's bought a product called the Lucid Dream, and it's all being explained to him.
Forgive me, I'm blowing your mind. Don't be afraid of hate.
I know.
We erased what really happened for you, no?
Erased?
Replaced by a better life. Under these beautiful Monet-like skies.
My mother's favorite.
A better life because you had Sophia. And you sculpted your lucid dream out of the iconography of your youth. An album cover that once moved you.
An album cover?
There are some. Old enough to understand just yet.
A movie you saw once late at night that showed you what a father could be like. Or what love could be like.
David Ames has the opportunity to create his perfect reality, his perfect life, his ideal world. And with every resource available to him and no boundaries in place, all David Ames can do is construct his perfect world out of the images of the media from his youth. The artworks, the music, the films, the television. One of the points of the film, I think, is that all of us do this. All of us do this. The fact of the matter is that with postmodernism's destruction of any stable foundation upon which to build an identity, we are left with nothing but this. Nothing but the media. We've become bit part actors, role-playing our way through life, our imaginations full of the images and stories we've been fed, images then imitated in life so that we no longer know the imagined from the real, and all the while our real lives are slipping away, unlived, unnoticed, unrealized, while we continue in our ignorant slumber, lulled to sleep by the media. Merrily, 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 life is but a dream. So how do we free ourselves from the shackles of postmodernism, whose promise of freedom and objective truth has brought nothing but slavery and disintegration? How do we awaken ourselves from the slumber induced in us by the willingness to imitate the lives presented to us in the arts and the media? How do we open our eyes, turning our gaze from the lucid dream, to find ourselves in the real world and get behind all of these projected images? Rather ironically, I think it's actually Oscar Wilde that hints at the answers. Again, let's have a look at what Wilde says to kick off our discussion. Life imitates art far more than art imitates life. This results not merely from life's imitative instinct, but from the fact that the self-conscious aim of life is to find expression, and that art offers it certain beautiful forms through which it may realize that energy. Here, Oscar Wilde makes two assumptions that he never challenges or explains. Firstly, why would art have an inbuilt imitative instinct? Why is it that we have this inbuilt drive to imitate? And why is the self-conscious aim of life to find expression? Well, Oscar Wilde never asks these questions and so can never provide us with the answer. However, the biblical Christian faith has something to offer us here, doesn't it? With the Bible's first mention of human beings, it talks in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 on how we've been made in the image and likeness of God. Now, I've already touched on something of what this could mean with regards to we share certain attributes with God, namely his creativity. But there's something else that I want to touch on. And in the morning, when I get out of bed, believe it or not, I look in the mirror. And I see my image reflected there. I see my image reflected in the mirror. It's this idea that I want to explore just a minute with you. God specifically made human beings to bear God's image in a way that a mirror does. Not his physical appearance, not even certain of his attributes, but in terms of his character and nature. Human beings are made for relationship with God, and as such, we've been designed in a way to live in a way that reflects the character and nature of God, both to him and to each other. Humans have an innate imitative instinct because we were designed to imitate God. We were made for the purpose of imaging God. We were made to mirror. However, we've all freely chosen to live in a way that doesn't reflect the character and nature of God, and the Bible calls it sin. Now, we tend to trivialize sin. I hate to say it, but we do. We tend to think of sin as the breaking of some arbitrary abstract law that some woolly-bearded judge has set for his own amusement. But in reality, sin is far more serious than that. You see, the laws of God are a revelation of at least three things: the character and nature of who God is, who we have been designed to be, and how we're to live in light of this. Because the laws of God are a revelation of the character and nature of God, when we break his laws, we don't simply overstep some boundary. We violate the character and nature of God. Sin is the violation of God. But this is precisely what we see in the cross, isn't it? God violated. Brutally. inhumanely violated by, through, and because of sin. But because the laws of God aren't just a revelation of who God is, but who we've been designed to be and how we are designed to live as a result, when we violate God's person, we become separated from Him, the very life, the very purpose, the very relationship for which we've been made. And so sin is not only a violation of the person of God, but a violation of humanity. And that's precisely what we see on the cross again, isn't it? A human being, the man, Jesus, one of us, brutally violated, inhumanely violated on a cross by, through, and because of sin. The cross of Christ reveals to us the true severity of sin, the violation of God and the violation of humanity. Because of sin, we no longer image God in the way we were intended. And our separation from God, the mirror has been broken, the image fractured, distorted, disintegrated as a result. However, that mirror, broken, fractured, disintegrated, though it may be, still stubbornly continues to reveal something of our true nature and purpose, who, by whom and for what we were actually made. Listen to these words from St. Augustine. All who desert you and set themselves up against you merely copy you in a perverse way. But by this very act of imitation, they only show that you are the creator of all nature, and consequently that there is no place where man may hide from you. Man was created with an intrinsic instinct to imitate God, and imitate he will. The second assumption the world makes is that the self-conscious aim of life is to find expression. However, if God is the creator of all things, and everything that has come to exist has been created by God, everything that has life is founded from the source that is God, God is the source of all life, then it is His life that is being expressed. He is the creator. We are the creation. He is the artist. We are His artwork. He is the potter. We are His handiwork. The primary means by which He reveals Himself both in and to His creation as we live in relationship with Him and reflect His character and nature. Man's sin has resulted in separation from God, but because humans were designed for that relationship, man can only truly be man within the context of that relationship. Man's alienation from God has resulted in our alienation from ourselves, our true nature, our true purpose, our true identity. This is the source of the crisis of identity in our day. To get back to the authentic life, the life of God that lies behind all of our projected image, we must come back to the relationship for which we have been made, and that's only made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that when we come to saving faith in Christ, we are made new. All who are in Christ are a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come, and all of this is from God. Everything that had been getting in our way of relationship with God has been done away with in Christ. When we come to saving faith in Christ, we receive life from God. We are born again from above, made sons and daughters of the living God. That's an identity statement. You are sons and daughters of the true and living God if you are in Christ. When we come to saving faith in Christ, we are radically reoriented, re-imaged in relationship to Christ. We are baptized into the life of Christ, immersed in Him, our lives hidden in Christ. We're restored to relationship with the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit, and we will forevermore be identified within the context of that relationship. This not only provides us with a radical foundation for our identity, an identity that comes from God, but it also provides the basis and trajectory upon which life is to be lived. All of the Christian life is about bringing every aspect of life and our character and nature into alignment with who we have been made to be in Christ, so that every part of our lives becomes more consistent with our new identity, and we live ever more consistently out of who we have been made to be. That's a work that's empowered in us by the Holy Spirit as He takes that mirror that was broken and restores it to wholeness. That which was broken, fractured, and disintegrated becomes unified and whole, so that what was reflected there, what is reflected there, can be more and more clearly seen. God's life expressed in us as we imitate and reflect His character and nature. In this way of thinking, according to this way, all of the Christian life should be seen as a work of art wrought in us by the master artist, whose life finds expression in His children as we imitate and reflect the character and nature of the Father who loves us, the Son who gave Himself for us, and the Spirit who conforms us to His image. Thank you for your patience.